His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations, so I will stand up.
Welcome to the second edition of Dr. John Nay's Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible program. Dr. John, what do you have to say for us today?
Well, Dave, it's good to be here again today, and I'd like to welcome those of you that are first-time listeners to the program, Dinosaur Science in the Bible, and those of you that joined us for the first programming last week, welcome back. Last week, I dealt with some real basic issues that are really foundational to everything that I will be sharing in our future sessions. Basic terms, faith, fact, truth, proof. In last week's program, the bottom line was to get across and hopefully have people embrace the fact, I believe to be fact at least, that all human beings walk by faith. Simply because human beings are not all-knowing, we're not omniscient, omni-all science knowledge. Therefore, a proposal being that whatever any human being believes about anything at the taproot level, that is a belief. That is a statement of faith, simply because we do not know everything about everything. Well, we as Christians believe in a God that is omniscient, that knows everything. And as I mentioned last week, we make the statement, I make the statement, I believe that God is omniscient. That is a sound, scripturally sound statement. However, for me to say that I know that God knows everything as a result of cognitive analytical assessment is an absolute in that sense, for me to make that statement, I myself would need to know everything. Since I don't know everything about everything, one thing I might not know among many things that I do not know is that God does not know everything. Now, that sounds like a lot of double talk, but I think if you think about it for a while, that is in fact true. So I address the proposal that creation science is an oxymoron, that is, two terms diametrically opposed. The premise being that the creation account is based upon faith and anything in the scientific disciplines is based upon fact. Well, we took that to task. And I pray that if you have that view, that it's an oxymoronic statement, that you've had time to entertain some of the things that were shared. And that being that the creation account is based upon faith for two reasons. Number one, the Bible says so. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And also, we addressed the proposal, had you been there at the time of the creation, would one's belief in the creation be based upon something other than faith had you been physically present? Well, we took that to task. And I pray the conclusion for us was it would still be based upon faith. In this case, faith of your physical perceptions as to what was taking place around you. When it comes to science and anything offered from any scientific discipline being factual, well, what makes a fact? We took that to task also. One's acceptance of something as a fact is, at the taproot level, again, I believe, based upon faith. So whether you're in a scientific discipline or you're a professing Christian, the fact that you're a human being, I propose you walk by faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he said, walk by faith and not by sight. Again, the proposal being all human beings walk by faith. Well, again, that was last week. Also, we addressed the proposal of truth. Is truth absolute or is truth relative to what one perceives truth as being? And hopefully took that to task also. A person's belief that there is no God, does that make there not be God if in fact there is God? Conversely, a person's belief that there is God, does that make there be God if in fact there is not God. So what we believe about something, that in and of itself doesn't make it to be true or not true. It's either true or it's not true, regardless of what we believe about it. Same holds true for numbers. Let's say you went back to the 13th century AD, and you took a census and you asked 1,000 people, what shape do you believe Earth is? Well, the overwhelming majority would say the Earth was flat. Well, did that make the Earth to be flat? Absolutely not, even though the majority believed it to be true. So that's a real important thing to keep in mind. Just because a lot of people believe something to be true, that in and of itself does not make it to be true. unfortunately, are circumstances where you can vote in laws based, and those laws based upon a majority vote. That in and of itself doesn't make that law to be true or right, if you will. We need to find an omniscient source of knowledge, an omniscient being, if you will, for us, we Christians, and that being is God, who is absolute in knowledge. So if he says this is right, it's right, period, end of story. He doesn't have to be concerned with gathering information that he did not have and finding out that what he said was right was in fact not right. So proposal being that there are absolute truths, some by definition. For example, all bachelors are single. And other absolute truths based upon one's faith that are beyond a reasonable doubt. And I believe that's what we find in God's Word. He has given us a reasonable faith. And what he proposes to us as truth is when we take it to task beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, we also talked about proof. And is proof relative, and the statement I made that proof is relative to where one places their faith. You know, for some people, if it's in National Geographic magazine, it must be true. The same holds true for the Discovery Channel. It must be true. Well, it relates directly to where one places their faith. And really, the culmination of last week's program, at least for me personally, I would pray for many of you, is that the standard, the place that I go to determine what is or is not true, is God's Word. Now, my belief that God's Word is inspired, the very breath of God, that God worked through the some 40 different earthly writers and over some 1,500 years in three different initial languages, my belief that that is true doesn't make it to be true if it's not. And the same thing for those that do not have that belief. But having taken it to task myself personally, at the time of my conversion to becoming a Christian, I came away with the belief that it's so far beyond a reasonable doubt, it's true. And it doesn't make sense that God would create us, we humans, and leave us here with no way of determining what is or isn't true. To me, that would be inconsistent with a loving God. So we dealt with those terms last week, and I want to pick up with that, if I might, in today's program just a little. There are some basic terms that I'll be using throughout all of our programs, and I think it's important that we're on the same page on those terms, realizing that words mean what they're used to mean in the context in which they're used. To illustrate that, I give you the word top. Well, okay, top. Now, if I put a little more context, top of the day to you, there is an idiomatic expression, and we understand what it means. It's not a literal interpretation of the words, but we have that idiom. We understand what it means. Or I say, yes, the top of the mountain. Or I took my top, and I wound a string about it, and I slung it to the floor, and it was spinning, and the second law of thermodynamics took over, and it slowed down and fell over. Well, anyway, you understand what I mean. And the same thing is true when we use the term evolution or creation or philosophy or religion. So I want to take just a little bit on this, if I might. You will hear me consistently referring to any form of evolution as a philosophy. And I propose that that is a sound, and I can defend that my position in using that term in that way. You see, evolution in any form is based upon, if we're talking science, the scientific method. Well, the scientific method basically says this. Man observes a phenomenon, something for which he has no explanation. You see an apple on a tree and it falls, and you ask the question, why or how did that happen? And you form a guess based upon what you saw, the purposeful observation of the phenomenon. And let's just say you guess, well, something pulled it down. And you take this guess now into the laboratory and you take it to task. You test it. A scientific hypothesis is nothing but a guess that's going to be put to a test. A hypothesis is defined as a tentative assumption made to draw out and test its logical empirical consequences. What that means is you're going to take this guess again into the laboratory and through controlled experimentation determine whether or not there's any validity to it. Well, if you are testing this hypothesis through, again, this controlled experimentation, and you find it does appear to be valid, it looks like a pretty good guess, it will eventually move or evolve, if you wish, to scientific theory. You see, under the scientific method, theory has a very specific definition. It's a scientific hypothesis that has been demonstrated to have validity through controlled experimentation. You know, we might say, well, I have a theory about this and a theory about that. Well, again, words mean what they're used to mean in the context in which they're used. Well, the term theory under the scientific method has a very explicit, specific definition. Again, an hypothesis demonstrated to have validity to it. Well, if you continue to test this theory, and it appears to be without exception, eventually it, if you will, evolves to scientific law. Okay, now we talk of the facts of evolution. There's a problem relative to the scientific method. The scientific method is based upon purposeful observation. You observe a phenomenon, you form an hypothesis, you take it into a laboratory and test it through controlled experimentation. Well, challenge being, of course, who saw the origin of life, you see? So any form of evolution, I propose, is outside the realm of the scientific method. Now, to take controlled experimentation today and say, hey, we postulate, if you will, or we think this is how life may have begun. Well, that's one thing. But to say that life began this way as a scientific fact is, I believe, just dishonest. It is not a scientific statement in any way, shape, or form. Well, if the proposals of evolution are outside the realm of the scientific method, then what are those proposals? And I propose, play on words if you might, that it is a philosophy of life. Philosophy is defined thusly, at least in my dictionary, as a pursuit of wisdom, a search for a general understanding of values and reality by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. Now, the Bible has a philosophy of life. It tells us where we came from, why we're here, what is good, what is better, what is best, what happens when we die. As I propose that the evolution side is a philosophy, because again, no one was there. So they're both philosophical views of the origin of life, one found in the Bible, the other found in many scientific disciplines. Although, if I might add, there are a lot of very credible scientists that support the creation viewpoint from a scientific foundation, not just a scriptural foundation. So evolution, I propose, is a philosophy, and I'll use that term consistently throughout the sessions as we move on. And for some, that philosophy, I believe, has become a religion. Now, the philosophy of life found in God's Word, that is my religion. Religion being defined as a system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. I have embraced this philosophy found in God's Word. It is the foundation for my life. It is the light unto my feet, the lamp unto my path. And I use it for making all discernments in life, all moral judgments. It is my standard, as I pray it is for many of you. Well, the philosophy of evolution, I believe, has become for many a religion held to with ardor and faith, and very, very interesting. So I wanted to touch those two terms, and one other term, if I might, and that is the term evolution. You know, we'll just, let's go ahead and define it. Don't mean to get technical here on you, but just have an idea at least where I'll be coming from on many of our programs. When you look for a definition of evolution, it's if your day's a little boring, try this. This is really turns out to be pretty interesting stuff when you look for a definition. Let me give you a couple here. Julian Huxley, a world-famous evolutionist, a man known as Darwin's Bulldog. He was a very good lecturer, and he gave a forceful presentation of the proposals of evolution. And he makes this statement as far as defining evolution. Evolution in the extended sense can be defined as a directional and essentially irreversible process occurring in time, which in its course gives rise to an increase of variety and an increasingly high level of organization in its products. Our present knowledge indeed forces us to the view that the whole of reality is evolution, a single process of self-transformation. In case that wasn't real clear, let me give you another one here, if I might. Here's another well-renowned, if you will, evolutionist makes this statement. Evolution comprises all the stages of the development of the universe, the cosmic, biological, and human or cultural developments. Attempts to restrict the concept of evolution to biology are gratuitous. Life is a product of the evolution of inorganic nature, and man is a product of the evolution of life, period. Well, let's move on. This definition over time, getting closer to our time, has certainly cleared up tremendously. Here's another one from René Dubos. He's a well-known evolutionist. He defines evolution in this way. Most enlightened persons now accept as a fact that everything in the cosmos, from heavenly bodies to human beings, has developed and continues to develop through evolution processes. Most enlightened persons, and of course, that would leave many of us very conservative Christians out, if you will. Interestingly enough, the clearest definition I found in writing relative to defining evolution is from a creationist. Now, he may have that bias, and we all have our beliefs or biases, but Scott M. Huss defines evolution in this way, which I most certainly agree with. Simply stated, evolution may be defined as an imagined process, because after all, weren't there to watch it, and even then it would still be faith, by which living things formed by themselves without a creator, and then somehow improved themselves. According to this belief, all bacteria, plants, animals, and humans have arisen by mere chance from a single remote ancestor that somehow came into existence. All of this is supposed to have occurred accidentally without the benefit of any intelligence or planning. The basic premise of this molecule-to-man theory is that hydrogen gas, if given enough time, will eventually turn into people. Well, you can believe that if you want. I most certainly choose not to believe that. I think it takes a lot more faith.
That does take a lot of faith, doesn't it, Dr. John, to believe
yes,
that?
Yes, it does, Dave. My word, I don't have that kind of faith.
Me neither.
It's too much. Well, when it comes to evolution, there are basically three major categories of evolution philosophy. One is atheistic evolution, and this is the idea that proposes that there is no God and that the natural universe and the laws that govern it, which in my mind would call for a lawgiver, the laws that govern it arose through the mechanism of time and chance, millions and billions and billions of years. This is the basic God of evolution, atheistic evolution, no God. There is a branch of evolution or category of evolution, deistic evolution. This idea proposes that the processes of evolution are controlled by an impersonal mind, by God, which is concerned only with events and not with individuals. This God simply started the mechanism of evolution and has no interest with the results of it. Kind of like taking a top and winding it up. He got it started and then just let it go. He doesn't intercede into our lives. And you can see, of course, where we go to determine what is or is not true is absolutely foundational. You know, when one goes to God's Word, does God propose a God that does not intercede and take an active part in our lives? Well, absolutely not. But again, we're back to where we placed our faith.
Isn't that, Dr. John, what the deists believed?
Yes, absolutely. And it's kind of your fate is predetermined. You know, you just there's no initiative, no incentive. Yes. the last category, which to me is very important, and I'll be touching this area quite a bit, and that is the category of evolution, theistic evolution. This idea proposes that God simply used evolution as his mechanism. That's how God did it. And I've heard the statement for years, well, you know, God could do it any way he wanted to do it. Well, yes, God could do it any way he wanted to do it. But how are we going to find out how God did it? And of course, we're going to go to God's Word. And eventually, that's what we're going to do in our Sunday morning programs, is we are going to begin in Genesis 1:1 and slowly walk through the creation account. and then take a look outside of Scripture and are there things in various scientific disciplines to support what the Bible says? Not that it needs support, but for those that don't believe in it, maybe it's a starting point to deal with them at their level, to reach them where they are. But at any rate, theistic evolution, did God do it that way or not? And I propose we're going to go to the Bible to make that determination. So, when it comes to these terms, not as entertaining, I guess, but we need to have the foundation. You know, what is faith? What is proof? What is evidence? Is truth relative to perception? What is meant by the term evolution? And understand there are three different branches of evolution. There may be more.
Would you say, Dr. John, that there about half of the Christians out there are theistic evolutionists?
Yes, I would. I would say that's true.
That's the figure I've heard. How should Bible-believing Christians approach theistic evolutionists?
I think with God's Word. In other words, if you've had a disagreement with something on what you believe to be true versus what they believe to be true, well, if they don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word, well, you've lost your foundation of where to go to determine what is or isn't true. But in the case of a theistic evolutionist, we're talking about someone that professes to believe in God and, for the most part, professes a belief in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at this real close. You know, one person reads a verse and he says, well, this means this to me. And another person reads the same verse and says, well, this means this to me. Well, the verse means what it means in the context in which it's used. And yes, the Holy Spirit works through the written word. But we can find out, for the most part, what the word means by studying it. And, if you will, taking it to task in context. And we'll be looking at that especially when we get into the length of creation days. We'll spend some time on that. Mm. So I try to take them back into the Bible.
You know, when I talk to theistic evolutionists, they always seem to say, well, this is a peripheral matter. It's not important. It's not a matter of salvation. It's not mm-hmm. foundational. How do you respond to that?
Of course, I disagree with that. I don't believe it's a peripheral. I believe it's foundational, which would not make it a peripheral. You know, the opening pages of the Bible, Genesis, the book of beginnings, well, he begins with the beginning. You know, in the beginning, God. Well, how we approach the Bible, how we read the Bible, foundational to what we draw out, exegete, or draw out from God's Word. And if we can't believe the basic reading of the creation account, just the way it's written, you know, where do we stop with tweaking and twisting and turning? You know, I believe that there, just you take the natural reading without trying to force anything into it, you draw out from the context, and I believe the Bible's quite clear as far as how God did it. And we'll be looking at that. It seems to me that most of those that have embraced the philosophy of theistic evolution, for the most part, and I don't mean this real negative, but for the most part, have not had or taken the opportunity to really study the Scriptures as far as what the Bible says about how God created what he created.
You know, I think, Dr. John, when you're brought up in the public school system and told all your life growing up that this is evolution is a fact, and boy, you better not question it. You know, that's the mindset that theistic evolutionists come from. So when they're told that and they are brainwashed into that philosophy, then the Bible must be wrong. It must be speaking metaphorically, they assume.
And, right? And that comes back to where you go, what standard are you using to determine what is or isn't true? You know, if you've taken, I'm going to stand on the clear reading of the Bible, and if it doesn't match the Bible, it's wrong, even if you're in a very much a minority, and that's what's happening in our country now. You know, intimidation of those that would hold to God creating it just the way the Bible says, the argumentum ad hominem, and instead of dealing with the argumentation, dealing with the sciences, often attacking the person that believes in a literal creation account. You know, well, you don't know anything. You know, who are you? And to attack the person rather than dealing with the argumentation. So I think if a person takes the proposals of evolution, or postulates, if you will, and then they take what the Bible reveals to us about the creation account, and I have this in a PowerPoint presentation, they are absolutely diametrically opposed. And as we will walk through Genesis and the creation account in some detail, probably several weeks on this program, I think you'll see that the two are non-synchristic non-consonant. Not only that, they just don't go together. They're often in opposite directions. But the problem with the statement is a peripheral, it's a side issue, and how God did it, that's not important. Well, for many older Christians, it may not be. But for our youth that are in secular education, that are going off to universities and colleges, and are being attacked at the foundational level of Christianity, which I believe begins way back in the creation account, their foundation is pulled out from under them. I've seen Ken Ham has a video out, and a lot of videos out, but he has two castles, one based upon the creation account and the other based upon evolution. And and at the top of the castle, one flies the flag of Christianity and the other of atheism. And the bottom line is, if you take the foundation out from under Christianity, which begins in the creation account, the foundation giving us, you know, a marriage, a man's role, a woman's role, everything found in the book of Genesis, you pull that out from under a person, well, what are you doing to their faith? You know, how do I read the Bible? How can I really believe the Bible when it refers to the virgin birth? I mean, can I really believe the Bible to what it has to say about Jesus?
You know, going back to the foundation, being foundational and essential, doesn't that have to do with the doctrine of original sin and death? If death happened and struggle happened before original sin, wouldn't that contradict the whole that whole doctrine of original sin and really which leads to the need for a savior?
Oh, absolutely. You know, you're bringing in the mechanism of death to have life become better. You know, you have the introduction of death by God, not because of sin, but as his mechanism to bring about life as we have it now. So death becomes a positive rather than an enemy, if you will, where Romans 5:12 and following, you know, death entered the world through one man, and through that one man sin death, and that man was Adam. It wasn't death of various protozoa or metazoa or whatever in an evolutionary process. Mark 10 verse 9 says, from the beginning he made them male and female. That's not male and female lizards or something. He's referring to man, fully mature as he created man, and from man took woman. So yes, you completely change the, it associates or it relates directly to the gospel message. You know, the death is an enemy that Jesus conquered for us. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we too can have eternal life, rather than death being a good thing, if you will, for God to use to bring about life as we have now. And that's yes. Way back in the opening pages.
It really is the opposite of what the gospel message is and what Genesis tells us, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
So I just wonder what, you know, that leaves us to think then, what can we believe? Can we believe the Bible, or can we believe our textbooks in school?
And we end up, compartmentalizing, if you will. We take the Noah and the Ark and the creation account and the flood and all that, leave it in Sunday school, and then we go into the real world of education. Well, our young people are not dumb. You know, we're talking about intelligent young people going off to secular universities and colleges that will see the inconsistencies in time. You know, I was taught this about Noah and the flood, or I was taught this about creation. Now I'm being taught this in biology. They can't both be true. And often it ends up affecting the foundation for their Christian views and the inspiration
Absolutely.
Of the Bible.
Dr. John, it's about time to wind up. Is there any last party message for us?
No, other than make the statement that most of the issues, topics that we deal with will be real basic level, nothing technical. My prayer is something you can take to the golf course or the coffee shop, and information you can use to give an account for the hope that you have in Christ. And so that's my prayer for this program as we get started, and then these basic defining these terms is necessary, but we'll move on.
Very good. This has been the second edition of Dinosaur Science and the Bible with Dr. John Nay.